Turn with me again this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll be reading from verses 13 through 18. While you're turning there, let me just remind you that context is always key when it comes to understanding any portion of God's Word. So let me very briefly go over what we looked at last Lord's Day. Having commended the Thessalonian believers yet again for their great love for the brethren, and having exhorted them to excel still more in that regard, Paul then urged them to make it their ambition to do three things in particular: to lead a quiet life, to mind their own business, and to work with their hands so that they might behave properly toward outsiders and not be unduly dependent on others. And why did he say these things? Well, he said these things because in their newfound faith and their heightened anticipation that the Lord Jesus Christ could return literally at any moment, as we read over in his second letter, many of the Thessalonians had actually quit their jobs. They reasoned that if the Lord's coming back very soon, why do we need to work? Why can't we just eat, drink, be merry, and wait on the Lord to return? In other words, they thought it would be that soon. They thought that working another day would be unnecessary because the Lord might even come back the very day that they were going to work. So again, they had this excitement, they had this exuberance, this high level of anticipation. And Paul did teach them that the glorious return of Christ was imminent. We can tell that by the language he uses here in our text this morning, as we'll see in just a moment. But in the midst of all the excitement, in the midst of all the anticipation, there was some concern. Concern about what? Well, concern about the fate of those who had already died. What about those who had already gone on to be with the Lord? Even those who, between the time Paul was there visiting with them and teaching them and the time of their reception of this letter, many of the saints in Thessalonica had likely died. What about them? Would they miss the Lord's coming? Were they just disadvantaged when it came to comparing themselves to the believers who would be alive at the time? Well, as you can imagine, these were very difficult thoughts for the Thessalonians to grapple with, and even more so given their lack of understanding with regard to doctrinal issues, especially eschatological issues. So to address both their misunderstanding and their grief, Paul writes the following in verses 13 through 18. Read it with me. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, before I begin my verse-by-verse exposition of this passage, let me just once again point out something that needs to be understood from the outset of what Paul writes here. Contrary to what many in many churches today teach and believe about this passage, Paul is not writing about the so-called rapture of the church, at least not in the way that many understand that. As we've discussed before, those who hold to a dispensational and premillennial eschatology believe and teach that there's coming a day upon which the Lord will return to the earth, take all believers to heaven, and then sometime later, either in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will return to earth with His heavenly host in what is referred to as His second coming. In other words, in many people's minds, the rapture and the second coming are two distinct events, separated by any amount of time. Well, we need to answer the question, and we need to answer it honestly. Is this actually what Scripture teaches? Does Scripture teach that there will be this secret rapture of the church, which, again, will allegedly result in unmanned cars, unmanned planes, crashing all over the earth? You'll look next to you and well, maybe not you, because hopefully you'll be gone in that rapture if it happens. But a person will look next to them and there will be nothing but a pile of clothes there. If you saw the old movies, the old really campy, corny movies back in the 70s, The Mark of the Beast and things like this, you'll recall, you know, a girl's talking to her grandmother on the phone and all of a sudden, Granny's not there. Granny? Granny? And then the next scene cuts to Granny's house, and there's Granny's smock on the floor and the phone swinging on the line. Pretty dramatic stuff. And if you're a child of the revivals in the 70s, and yes, those were real revivals, if you came to know the Lord in the 70s, those were all the rage. And all we talked about was the rapture and how soon it would happen. And many suggested that we actually might need to go out and do rapture practice, where we go out on the front lawn and just jump up and down and be ready. And yeah, it was a sight to behold. But will that happen? Will this happen and then sometime later God causes His Son to return for the second time in the second coming? Well, the short answer is no, and there are a number of ways that we can disprove this, but rather than take up an inordinate amount of your time, remember when we did our studies in eschatology, I more or less promised you after that I would never again talk about eschatology. And here I am talking about eschatology. It's just one of the hazards of verse-by-verse exposition. I wasn't going to just gloss over this, but I do want to take you via the most direct route to the truth of the matter. Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Many of you will understand this as Jesus' Olivet Discourse. And as we've said before, a lot of what Jesus says here fits perfectly well with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. A lot of it is to be understood in that partial preterist way. We do understand that a lot of the destruction, a lot of the calamity that Jesus talks about here was fulfilled, at least initially, in 70 AD. But, as we've also discussed, I believe 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, I believe that is a type or shadow of the ultimate day of destruction that will yet come. I believe that scriptures, at least these scriptures foretelling the end times, can often have a primary fulfillment, secondary fulfillment, perhaps even a tertiary fulfillment as well. And so we need to understand that while Jesus is indeed talking about things that likely occurred in 70 AD, there's also application to be made to that final calamitous event known as the second coming of Christ. Read with me beginning at verse 21. Note carefully what Jesus says here. He says, for then when? He's talking about after the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. He says, then there will be a great tribulation. Now again, I do believe this is talking about the period of travail that Jerusalem was subjected to. I also believe it's talking about the great 70th week of Daniel, the 7 years of tribulation. I do believe that is going to take place. He says there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Take a clue from that. If Jesus is talking exclusively about what's happening in 70 AD, then it could never happen again. Which means he's not talking about that. He's talking about that future tribulation that is yet to come. And he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. You get that? If by this time, that is, prior to the Great Tribulation, the church has already been raptured, then who are these elect that Jesus is talking about? Let me just ask you a simpler question. How many bodies of elect people does Jesus have? One. Contrary to dispensational thought, there are not varying groups of Jesus' people. Jesus has one people. They are the elect of God. They are the bride of Christ. They are the church of the living God. From the first saint saved in history until the last one called to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all one body. The body of Christ. So, again, if the days of the tribulation are cut short for the sake of the elect, how could the rapture have happened already? It couldn't. It couldn't. The elect are obviously still on earth during this time of tribulation that Jesus himself talks about. Now again, some dispensationalists have created what they believe is a clever way of explaining this by insisting that the elect here are a different class of elect. Oh, no, 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 no. This is not the one elect people of God. This is a different class of elect. These elect people are known as the tribulation saints. You've heard that before? They're not the saints who were raptured up. This is a different group of people. Wait a minute. If we were elect from before the foundation of the world, then those who are alive during this period were all among God's elect. Again, it doesn't make sense unless you're a dispensationalist and you want to make these different categorizations of things that the Bible just doesn't categorize them as such. So, when does this great ingathering of God's people actually happen? We'll jump down to verse 29. Jesus is going to tell us here, right? Verse 29, Matthew 24. He says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's easy enough to understand, right? After the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And what happens then? He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet. Sound familiar? Just what Paul's talked about to the Thessalonians. He'll send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. What elect is that? Those elect from before the foundation of the world. Those who are alive at the time this happens. And again, the language is very similar to what Paul teaches here in verse 16 of our text. Paul tells us that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now let me ask you, how many times will that sort of thing happen? Once. Once. And those who believe in this thing called the rapture that precedes the second coming for some reason still can't explain to me how something like that's going to happen and people not notice what happened. Let me tell you something, folks. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, descending in the clouds, and the blast of a trumpet, and the voice of an archangel, you're not going to sit and wonder what happened to Aunt Gladys when her clothes are sitting there. You're going to know exactly. Well, you're not going to know because that's not going to happen that way. What Paul's describing here is not a secret rapture of the church. He's describing the very public, very noticeable second return of Christ. Now, if you're reading ahead here, you might be wondering what Jesus goes on to say when he says in verses 40 and 41, "Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left." And people say, is that not a reference to the rapture? We've always been taught. This is the pivotal text that teaches us that there will be a world in which two people are standing side by side. One will be taken up to glory and the other one will be left behind. Is that not true? No. It's actually not. In fact, given the context, what's the context here? The context is that those who were taken away by the floodwaters as a sign of God's judgment for their sin, Jesus is now comparing those who will be taken to those who were swept away in the floodwaters. So what does it mean? It means that when we see there will be two men in the field, one will be taken. He's not taken to glory, he's taken to judgment. So it's still kind of problematic because we have the one man that's left. What does that mean? Well, again, this is very easily explained if we understand the subtle nuances of the Greek language, which, again, don't come across as clearly as we might prefer in the English language. But this idea of the one being left simply means that they'll be left alone. They'll be left with the Lord. They're not taken for judgment. And this makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, on the day of judgment, what's going to happen? The Lord is going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to place the sheep at his right hand, the goats on the left hand. So there will be this separation. The goats will be taken away for judgment, and the sheep will be where? Left. With whom? With the Lord. A better way of understanding this passage would be to read it in that light. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken away for judgment, and the other will be spared from judgment. That's all that passage teaches. Let me give you one more reference that should make this even clearer. Look at John chapter 5. And again, this is not just doctrinal speculation. I'm not just giving you the Reformed perspective on these things. I'm giving you the biblical perspective on these things. In John 5, verses 25 through 29, Jesus provides this important clarification. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." What does that mean? Well, didn't Paul just say to the Thessalonians, the dead in Christ will rise first? How are they going to rise first? They're going to hear His voice. "For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment. Because He's the Son of Man." Okay, now Jesus is narrowing this down to a specific time frame. This is going to be the time of His judgment. Keep reading. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth." Now here's the separation. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So the one man that's taken is taken for judgment. The one that's left is left to be with the Lord who has just appeared to take him to glory. And again, all this will happen not in two phases of time, but at the Lord's second coming. the same event that Paul describes here to the Thessalonians. Folks, we need to understand this. I know I've said before that eschatology is not really top on my list of things that we need to have an acute awareness of, except to say that we need to be able to separate fact from fiction. We need to be able to understand what the Scriptures say as opposed to what we've always been taught about such things. If there's only one elect people of God, forming one church of the living God throughout all time, then we must assume that when the Lord comes, He's coming to do this separation between those who are His and those who are not. And that will happen once. So armed with that understanding of what Paul's not talking about, let's talk about what he is saying. And I think this will go a long way in helping us to understand what we've just covered as well. First of all, I want you to note Paul's genuine care and concern for the Thessalonians. He recognizes that there has been a misunderstanding that has caused some of the new Thessalonian believers to grieve unnecessarily, and he wants to make it right. He wants to let them know there's no reason to grieve. I mean, in a way of thinking about it, they were guilty of thinking almost in the same way that those who promote a dispensational rapture are guilty of thinking. Those who believe in this rapture are actually saying, if they believe that there are going to be tribulation saints, they're actually saying that those who are taken up will be the source of great disappointment for those left behind. And they'll grieve. And we're talking about them as the saints of God who have yet to be saved. But nevertheless, there will be confusion. There will be grief. Paul's telling the Thessalonians, there's no need to grieve. There's no need for that. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed. About whom? About those who are asleep. Why? So that you will not grieve as do those who have no hope. Now, it's important, again, that we understand Paul's use of the word sleep here. There are groups. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in soul sleep. I think other groups believe in this thing called soul sleep. They believe that when we die, our soul goes to sleep. And then on the great day of God's judgment with the second coming of His Son, the dead will be awakened from their sleep, and then their soul is reanimated, and the righteous go to be with the Lord, the unrighteous go to hell. It's just not true. Sleep does not indicate the sleep of the soul. Sleep is actually a word that's used for death. How do we know that? Well, look at John 11. Look at John 11. Again, one of those fairly comical passages, at least to me. The way Jesus has to explain Himself sometimes just goes to show how dull we can be, right? He said to His disciples in verse 11 of John 11, He said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to Him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He had to say that because, again, they didn't understand that to be asleep was just another way of saying that Lazarus had died. Paul uses the same language in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Remember, we talk about this every time we partake of the Lord's table. When he's warning the Corinthians about receiving the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, he said, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Paul was actually talking about many who had died because they had taken the Lord's table unworthily. They profaned what should have been a solemn ordinance. So why not just use the word dead? Why not just spare everyone the confusion? Well, not surprisingly, this wasn't really confusing at all until certain false teachers crept in and made it so. Ever since Jesus' clarification of those words to his disciples concerning Lazarus, the early church often used the word sleep to refer to death. Listen to Vincent here in his word studies. He said, in Christian speech and thought, as the doctrine of the resurrection struck its roots deeper, the word dead, with its hopeless finality, gave place to the more gracious and hopeful word sleep. The pagan burying place carried in its name no suggestion of hope or comfort. It was a burying place, a hiding place, a monumentum, a mere memorial of something gone. But the Christian thought of death as sleep brought with it into Christian speech the kindred thought of a chamber of rest, and embodied in it the word cemetery. And I don't know if you know this or not, but the word cemetery means a place to sleep. This is why you see RIP on so many tombstones, right? Rest in peace. You know, they're not really dead in the sense of the finality of that word. They're just asleep. For the Christian, we need to remind ourselves that those who die in Christ are not gone forever. Instead, we should view them as if they were just sleeping. And this is a great source of comfort, is it not? When we can think about deceased loved ones not as being gone, not as having been annihilated from the world of the living, but as being asleep. Let me ask you this. When you have company over, you know, the friends and family come over to the house and they stay the night and they're in their room, and you get up the next morning earlier than they do and you know they're in there sleeping, do you automatically turn to the dark side? And you think, well, I'm up. Wonder if they're dead. No. Some of you might be that twisted. You might have those odd thoughts. But by and large, we don't think that. What do we think? They're sleeping. I'm going to leave them alone. I'm just going to let them rest. We should think of our deceased loved ones in the same way. They're just asleep. They are very much alive in Christ. And one day He's going to prove that. So take comfort from that. Don't despair over the death of those who die in Christ. Understand that you'll be able to see them again. They're going to wake up. You will be reunited. It's not some hopeless condition where there's an end to a life that's now gone forever. You know, I find it odd because I counsel a lot of people when they lose loved ones. It's one of my responsibilities as a pastor. And there are times when Christians will face the death of a Christian loved one with great grace and great dignity. They understand that this is not a forever situation. But there are other times when even professing Christians can behave much in the same way as their unbelieving counterparts. A lot of people react to death differently, and some professing Christians even, you know, they just are in a constant state of depression. They're in a constant state of grief. And I believe it's because they've bought into this idea that death is permanent, that there is no hope after death. Well, let me just say this, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's okay to grieve the loss of a Christian loved one, but your grief should never be prolonged. Why? Because it's an indication that you don't understand the true nature of what it means to die in Christ. There's a reason Paul said to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He said that knowing that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. He said that because he understood very well that death for the believer was not permanent. Death shouldn't be feared for the Christian, and death should never be resented when it comes to the loss of those who are believers. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 57. This is, by the way, another reference to Christ's second coming. Strangely devoid of any rapture talk. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 51, we read this. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." There again is his great hope that he would be alive when the Lord returned. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." When, Paul? At the last trumpet. Notice carefully that this is the last trumpet, not some blast of the trumpet in the rapture that will be followed by another trumpet at the second coming. There's only one trumpet. It will be the first and last trumpet anyone ever hears from heaven. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Why, Paul? Because this perishable must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there's coming a day when everyone in this room, should the Lord tarry in returning, every one of you, every last one of you, from the oldest to the youngest, you will die. And there's coming a day when you will be changed. Should the Lord return, like Paul says, we won't all die, but we will undergo this change. It's necessary for us to go through that. This is why Paul says to the Thessalonians, "We don't want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Why? Verse 14. "Because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." What Paul's saying here is that only those who have no hope continue to grieve the loss of those who have died in Christ. And I know plenty of people who are in prolonged seasons of grief because mom died or dad died or brother died or sister died or one of their children died. As long as those who died were in Christ, you have no reason to grieve. Yes, you mourn their loss. Yes, you mourn not being able to be with them. But really, what is that but selfishness? If you truly believe that the earth's loss is heaven's gain, if you truly believe that to live is Christ and to die is gain, why would you ever want to resent God's making that happen for someone? I've said this before, I'll say it again. When those in Christ die, we should throw parties. With hats and noisemakers. If you truly understood the transformation that took place in a twinkling of an eye when they were transported from this dark, deadly, insipid, dying world into the light of the glory of His grace? Why resent that? Why bemoan that? Set aside your own feelings of abandonment and loneliness. And glorify God who made a way for them to be with Him forever. Now those who die without Christ, that's a different story. That's a cause for real grief. But even so, do we actually have warrant to grieve that which God Himself sovereignly ordained to come to pass? No. No, we don't. Only those who have no hope continue to grieve the death of loved ones in Christ. Instead of grieving, Paul says, we who have lost believing loved ones should live with that constant expectation, that heightened sense of anticipation that we're going to see them again. Do you believe that? I told you not long ago, one of my friends from Brenham, Texas, Pastor C.W. Riley, lost his wife fairly suddenly, Ramona. And the day after this happened, he put a thing on Facebook saying, you know, I never knew it'd be so hard to say goodbye to someone that I was married to for over 50 years. And the Lord gave me the wherewithal to be able to respond to him, C.W., you should not say bye. For believers who lose loved ones in Christ, there's never a goodbye. Only a see you soon. Do you really believe that? Do you understand that? Do you have the hope that allows you to believe that? And again, I'm not talking about the kind of pie in the sky, wishy-washy feeling that's normally referred to as hope. I'm talking about genuine God-given hope. And what kind of hope is that? Well, let me read to you again what MacArthur says about hope. He does a wonderful job here. I'm not going to steal any of his thunder. He says hope for the Christian is not just a vague wish for something that may or may not happen. Christian hope has little to do with earthly optimism. But the hope of which the New Testament speaks is a firm and solid expectation of that which will surely come to pass in eternity, including the promise of Christ's return, the promise that we'll be like Him, the promise that we'll be partakers in His glory, and the promise that we shall dwell with Him forever, free from the curse of sin. True hope, he says, stems from the unshakable confidence that God is absolutely faithful to His promises, and therefore all those promises are as sure and certain as God Himself. John Bunyan wrote, "Hope has a thick skin and will endure many a blow. It will put on patience as a vestment. It will wade through a sea of blood. It will endure all things, if it be of the right kind, for the joy that is set before it. Hence, patience is called patience of hope, because it's hope that makes the soul exercise patience and long-suffering unto the cross until the time comes to enjoy the crown." True biblical hope is never based on a hunch that things will work out. It's not just a wish that things will turn out okay. True biblical hope is grounded in a settled assurance, a confident expectation that God is going to make good on all of His promises. In Hebrews 6:19, you might recall this as we went through the letter to the Hebrews. The author says we have this hope as, quote, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Folks, if you've never really understood what's implied by this verse, you've missed what is probably the greatest verse on the assurance of your salvation in all of Scripture. Your hope is so certain. And remember this, your hope is a gift from God. Just as grace and faith are gifts from God, He also gives with grace and faith the hope to endure. Your hope is anchored in the safest place that it can be anchored. It's anchored to the very throne of God Himself. Now process that for just a minute and ask yourself, why do I worry? Why do I fret? Why do I just remembered that song by 2nd chapter of Acts, right? Why do I worry? Why do I fret? Anybody know the rest? No, I have a mansion builder who's not through with me yet. Why do we do those things if our hope is as firmly rooted in the throne of God as we are told it is? Behind the veil. What does that mean? Well, that's the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies in the temple. You'll recall the holy of holies is where the high priest alone could go. And only if he was impeccably qualified could he go into the holy of holies and make the atonement that was necessary to cover, at least temporarily, for the sins of God's people. And he would go in there and do his business and get out as quickly as he could. Why? Because to do it with a wrong attitude, to go in there with something on his heart that shouldn't be, would mean immediate death. We talked on Wednesday night about the Ark of the Covenant and how poor old Uzzah, just wanting it not to fall to the ground, reached out and touched it, and he died immediately. What does that tell us? It tells us that that's where God is. This Ark of the Covenant, by the way, was in the Holy of Holies. And so when the priest went in there, he would see it. He was in the presence of God Himself. This is where your hope is. Right there. The earthly priest, like I said, would do his business and come out as quickly as he could. What did Jesus do? Hebrews 1:3. What Jesus did, having made sacrificial atonement for His people, having returned to heaven after having made that atonement for us, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Believer, that's where your hope is anchored. Right there where He is. As one commentator said, such absolute security is almost incomprehensible. Not only are our souls anchored within the impregnable, inviolable heavenly sanctuary, but our Savior Jesus Christ stands guard over them as well. How can the Christian security be described as anything but eternal? The very place where high priests for centuries would only enter with trepidation, with great fear, under penalty of death, your hope and mine is anchored there. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to know these precious truths. He wanted them to know that they should not be worried about what would happen to those who had fallen asleep in Christ, as those without hope are so prone to worry about such things. Instead, they were to lean on and depend on the hope that was theirs in Christ. You know, Dan and I often comment on how tragic it is to see those in the world who have no hope. Think about that. You live among a people every day who don't know this hope. You live among a people who have no hope. And if you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, I can say the same thing to you in the present tense that the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians in the past tense in Ephesians 2:12. Even now, if you're without Christ, you are separate from Him, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and a stranger to the covenants of promise. You have no hope and are without God in the world. And the only way you can have this hope is to trust in Him. He is the dispenser of this hope. He is the keeper of this hope. Will you trust in Him for this hope? Again, Paul says to the Thessalonians, the only way you'll understand this, the only way you'll be inoculated from worrying about this, is if your hope is in the right thing. And if it's a genuine kind of hope. Well, in verse 15, Paul goes on to say something else to the Thessalonians that's very important. He wants them to know that what he's teaching them is not the byproduct of his own imagination. He wants them to know that everything that he has spoken to them up to this point has its source in the word of the Lord, who had himself assured his disciples that those who are alive until his return will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Instead, when the Lord returns, verse 16, descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, those in Christ who have died will actually be the first to rise from their graves. And then Paul writes in verse 17, those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Do you have that same hope? Or have you fallen prey to the incessant babbling of the naysayers? You've probably heard people say, it's even in the scriptures where people would say, it's been so many years, it's been so long since Christ has been here. He made this promise, as of today, probably nearly 2,000 years ago, and he still hasn't returned. So, statistically speaking, the likelihood that he won't come back today is far greater than the likelihood that he will. But that's not what hope says. Hope says he'll be back today. Hope says before the next words fall out of my mouth, he's going to return to gather us to be with him. That's what hope says. Do you have that hope? Paul did. He said, those of us who are alive and remain, we're going to be caught up in the clouds. He fully expected that that would happen. Now, was he naive? No. He had hope. I've told you before about a young German man named Joe Bendhart. When we were in Germany, he was one of the few Germans that actually came to the church I pastored. And Joe, even to this day, is known for... He's known worldwide now because of the people who have gone in and out of that church. He's known worldwide for saying something literally all the time. Joe was mentally handicapped. I don't know what they call it nowadays, but he was a blue baby. What is that? He had the cord wrapped around his neck at birth and they couldn't get it off in time and it caused him to be mentally handicapped. But he had a great love for the Lord. And every time, without fail, something about the Lord's return was said. Right in the middle of the sermon. Again, without fail, Joe Bendhart would say, hopefully tonight. That's his mantra. That's his life's desire. Someone once asked him, Joe, why are you always saying that? You've been saying that since, I guess, the moment you were saved. Why are you always saying about that, about the Lord's return? And you can't even get the word return out before he's like, hopefully tonight. I pray that we would be like Joe. That every waking moment of our day, we would pause throughout the day to say, hopefully tonight, hopefully today. Do you have that hope? Now, let me just clarify something for you that maybe will help you walk away a little more settled this morning. Don't let the word rapture concern you. It's not in Scripture. The word is not, but neither is the word Trinity. But let me assure you that when the Lord returns in the spectacular fashion that we read about His return, when He does return, it will be the single most rapturous event in your whole life. If you're a believer. If you're not a believer, it'll be the single point in your entire life of your greatest regret. Won't be time then. The days of grace will be over. The door to salvation will be shut. All you can expect from that point on is judgment and an eternity without Christ. But for the believer, it will be a rapture. So when anybody asks you, do you believe in the rapture? Yes. It's going to be a great rapturous event. It's just not going to be in the way that a lot of people consider it is going to come about. This is why Paul says in verse 18, what's his final words here? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Thessalonians had assumed that those who had died were going to miss out on the tremendous blessing of seeing the Lord's return. But Paul assured them, not only would they not miss it, they'd be the first to take part in it. That alone, I believe, would have been a great source of comfort to them. But think about how comforting it is to consider all the other things that go with this hope the Lord has given us. I don't think we think nearly enough about these things. Do you understand, believer, that there's coming a day where sin will not even be in your vocabulary? Where sorrow will be a thing of the past? Where your every tear will be wiped by God? Do you understand that? Do you have that great hope? I pray that you do. I pray that you do. Just to summarize all that we've looked at this morning. And this is true whether you agree with the chronology of it all, whether you are hook, line, and sinker in line with my eschatology, I could not care less. This is not a message on eschatology. Let me just say this. It doesn't really matter. These words should be a comfort to all who know the Lord Jesus Christ. How He comes, when He comes, what it all looks like, shouldn't matter. We know that in the twinkling of an eye, we're all going to be changed. We're all going to be transported, those of us who believe, to a place of eternal bliss and glory, and to a great reunion with all who have gone before. It's a great hope we have. I hope it's a comfort to all of us.